Good morning. Today we have two scripture readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And if you would mark where the New Testament reading is, first of all, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6, and that's page 1121, 1121 in your Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And the first reading is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 21 to 24. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christmas season. Lord, we thank you for the joy that is in so many children's hearts as they open up gifts this week. Lord, may that same attitude be in our hearts now as we open up your word. Help us to be as little children opening up a present here, that we would see wonderful things in your word this morning. Bless the preaching of your word and give us faith and open heart to receive it. Amen. We're reading Genesis 3, verses 21 to 24. Actually, starting in verse 20 to 24. This is after God pronounced his judgment. We read, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we have our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is God's word to us today. Amen.
Well, Merry Christmas once again. Let's say that's not the non-response I expected. But you recovered, thanks to Kate. Thank you, Kate. Appreciate that. We're very glad that you are here with us and this morning, and we're also very glad that you're here with us as a congregation. And when I say us, I do mean my family and I do mean our leadership. I do mean us as a congregation, seeking to follow Jesus better, even as we celebrate his coming and as we look forward to the new year. Now, I didn't plan it this way, at least not way back in September when we began to plan this message series that we would conclude with Genesis 3 on Christmas Sunday. And yet I don't believe that it just happened coincidentally. because I realize now how we got to this place on this day. And I'm quite confident it was, this is, from God the Holy Spirit. First, we had an additional unforeseen, unexpected message back in October when we shared a message entitled Jesus the Multiplier, responding to him who calls us to dependent action. That came from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And I think anyone who knows anything about what happened after that, specifically with our new Canadian English conversation classes, would say that was a God thing. The Holy Spirit altered our schedule that we might hear a more timely word from him. And secondly, at some point I realized I hadn't quite planned out the last part of this sermon series properly, and so we broke up the judgments declared by the Lord God into four parts rather than three. First upon the devil, then upon woman, last Sunday upon man, and then this Sunday upon humanity. And that brings us, not at all coincidentally, to this morning, Christmas Sunday, and the last installment of our series from Genesis 3, and this morning's specific message, reflected in God's judgment upon and his redemption of humanity. Well, what's reflected? That's the series, God's good and sovereign order. We have seen throughout this series of messages from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that God has created all that he has created with a particular order in mind, and that particular order was deliberate, and it was an expression of his goodness and his sovereignty over his creation. So this morning we look at that order and sovereignty reflected in God's judgment upon and especially in his redemption of humanity. Now, this will not be one of those sweet baby Jesus Christmas Sunday messages. It would be hard to get that from Genesis 3. And then we all go home feeling warm and fuzzy inside and better about ourselves and the world. Instead, my hope is that we will all go home back into the world feeling better about the gracious and loving God who saves us, who sent Jesus. Yes, in a very unusual, even miraculous way, as his expression of love toward us who are living here in darkness. This is a massive, it's a clear, it's a compelling biblical truth that we need to get, especially today when everything around us tells us the exact opposite. Here's what I mean. It is infinitely more important and beneficial, both for us and for the world, that we, and by we I mean Christians, believe better, think better, and feel better about God in Christ Jesus than it is for us to feel better about ourselves, or for each other, or for a fallen humanity in general. Now, let me just say a word to those exegetes out there. We won't find Jesus in Genesis 3. That's true, at least by name. But as we've noted all along and throughout this series in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Jesus, that is God, the eternal Son of God, is all over and he is throughout these three chapters. Elohim, as God names himself in Genesis 1, the God of creation, who is in his being a plurality. He's not three gods, but he is a plurality in one God. And the New Testament reveals him to be Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Yahweh Elohim, as he names himself in Genesis 2 and 3, the sovereign God. The Lord God, again, a plurality, the Trinity, in his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was present and active in creation and the events surrounding our creation. Not only that, but specific New Testament passages reveal that Jesus himself was and he is the agent, the executor, the Creator. Creation was made by Jesus. It was made for Jesus, and it was made through Jesus. In the beginning, He was, and He was there all the time. We read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh," this is Bethlehem, "and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 puts it this way: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And we'll end there with verse 17. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So Jesus was through and through the entire creation account. He was there present. In fact, He was the one doing the creating, according to New Testament revelation. Finally, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there with verse 1. "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." And here in these last five verses of Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24, we also see Jesus in both the judgment of God upon humanity, but also and especially in His redemption of humanity. God both judges because He is just, and He redeems because He is love. Now, before we move on, let's get our central truth of the message. It's the first thing you see there in your listening guides. You have some blanks to fill in. It's a little bit long, surprise, surprise. And it really is a summary, not only of where we've been, but of the gospel. And I want you to know that we here have, in these few verses, not every detail, but we have the beginning of the gospel. So here it is, the central truth of our message for this morning. And then we'll jump right into Genesis 3, and we'll finish up with some encouragement from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here it is: Jesus came. Somebody say, "Jesus came." Okay, everybody say, "Jesus came." Jesus came, yes, as a fully divine, fully human baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ came for the biblical purpose of taking on to Himself God's judgment upon us fallen human beings. Now, it's very important, when I say the biblical purpose, I mean to say that we know this because the Bible tells us so. We have here revealed in Scripture why Jesus came. And we won't see all of these details in Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24, but we'll see the beginning of the need for Jesus to do this very thing, which we find out later in New Testament revelation He has already done. Jesus came for the biblical purpose. We wouldn't know this if not for the Bible. Of taking on to Himself God's judgment upon us fallen human beings, that God might forgive our sin, grant us eternal life, and restore to us our ability to image Him on the earth for His glory and to advance His mission in the world. Now, last Sunday, I shared with you an excerpt from this very helpful book, God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment by Dr. James Hamilton. I'd like to begin with a follow-up. Listen to this, and you can read it there on the screen as well. Salvation always comes through judgment. Salvation for all believers of all ages is made possible by the judgment that falls on Jesus at the cross. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can see this in a number of places, one of which he lists is Romans 3, verses 24, 25, and 26. The cross of Christ, the climactic expression of the glory of God in salvation through judgment, is the turning point of the ages. And I probably don't need to say this, but it began from our point of view, from the point of view of human history. Not from God's point of view, but from our point of view, it began in Bethlehem. So this is where we're headed this morning, but it's very important for us continually to recall and to remind each other and even to proclaim this is not just where we're headed in our sermon, it's why Jesus came. Yes, in the event we now celebrate as Christmas. Remember from last week? Jesus the Savior came for to die for ornery people like you and like me. Now, I do understand, and I even feel it myself sometimes, the sense of how many times and how many ways and how long can we continue to retell the story of baby Jesus coming to a forlorn place like Bethlehem, likely between the years of 6 and 4 BC. Yes, Jesus came before the calendar said he came. That's a story for another time. But the answer to this question, as best as I can tell from the Holy Scriptures, for those of us individuals and congregations that continue to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world, is so long as we have breath, we tell the story. Or until he returns for us from glory. That's it. We continue to tell the story because there are still people who have never heard the story. And every once in a while, they wander into our lives. Every once in a while, they wander into our church. We need to tell the story. I was reminded of this in two very different, equally compelling ways this week. First, on Twitter, I follow something called Spurgeon Quotes. The Spurgeon is the 19th century British prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here's what I saw. Nice picture there of Spurgeon. That's an artist's rendition, obviously not an actual photograph. He said this, "I am content to live and die as nothing more than a repeater of Scripture." Now, that's quite a statement from the one they called in his lifetime, as he was preaching there in London, the Prince of Preachers. And certainly this applies to Christmas, or the reason we now celebrate the holiday we call Christmas, if it applies to anything. A second reminder happened when I went to the girls' school to drop something off for one of them at the office early in the week. I think it was Tuesday. I walked into the office, and on the ledge of the window looking out over the common area that students come through all the time, two symbols of our season. As you may be aware, the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, also known as the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Dedication, loosely parallels our celebration of Christmas. And there was a menorah. And a menorah is either a 7 or a 9-branch candelabra, which is the symbol of Hanukkah, and there was a menorah right there on the ledge. And right beside the menorah, there was also what has become a predominant symbol of Christmas, which of course was a Christmas tree. One, the menorah, is a legitimate symbol of faith. The other, a Christmas tree, most definitely is not. But there it was, side by side, as if celebrating two faith expressions. If anything, we're losing ground in proclaiming the reason for the season in 2015 and beyond. And that's not a lack of faith or a statement of unbelief. It was Jesus who said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This does imply a decline in the faith and the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of Christians and the church as we approach the return of Christ. And other passages state it explicitly. But I want you to know that I'm with John Piper when he insists that just because our neighbors or our neighboring churches give up the gospel for religion or chase after worldliness doesn't mean that we have to. There's nothing in Scripture that requires it. So let's remain full of faith, standing on God's word. And the question, I think, is whether we're willing to join Mr. Spurgeon and others, being content merely to be the repeaters of Scripture and trusting God for the outcomes. Turning now to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, the first thing that we see here in Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24, on this Christmas Sunday is this. It's number one in your listening guide. Even in the aftermath of their catastrophic fall into sin. And catastrophic is not too strong a word. It's probably too weak. Cataclysmic. Life-altering. Creation-corrupting. We could say many, many things. But even after that catastrophic fall into sin, God continues to provide for his image bearers. And they begin to live in the context of their new reality. There are verses 20 and 21. I'll deal with the 21 first, but we'll just read them together. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, we have no concept or comprehension of the changes Adam and Eve are undergoing in these two short verses at the end of the creation account in Genesis 3. They go from newly created. Everything they see, everything they hear, everything they experience, new, fresh, exciting, no sin, utterly innocent, naked and unashamed intimacy with God and each other, to overwhelming shame and loss and fear. And yet we find the Lord God right there with them. No doubt himself grieving their loss. But here he is providing for them. Still making garments of skins to clothe them. Many see in this picture an allusion to or a harbinger of Jesus' shed blood on the cross for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. Or at least the law's system of animal sacrifice that would be the prominent aspect of God's covenant with Israel. Now, the Bible itself doesn't make those explicit connections. But the book of Hebrews does tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is the first shedding of blood in the Bible. It's not coincidental that it is God who is doing the shedding of the blood of an animal or animals, essentially to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And this is a wonderful future view of what God the Son would do himself at the cross. And again, for us, from our point of view, that began in Bethlehem. So here we have a wonderful picture of redemption in the rubble of the fall, as the Lord God continues to provide for his image bearers. And though Adam and Eve had been unfaithful to him, the Lord God continued to be faithful to them, which is his nature. There's one more thing before we move on from verses 20 and 21. I don't want to linger on this point too long, mainly because I don't want to get in trouble, but it must be noted because it's part of the revelation in the text that God named the man Adam, and Adam named his wife Eve. We may or we may not like it or understand all of the implications of this, but we simply cannot read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, either respectfully or faithfully, without noting both the clear male headship component of our creation and God's clear complementary design of all creation, including his creation of his image bearers, male and female. And please notice this. This was before the fall, not after, as some seem somehow to suggest. Now, many sinful tendencies did arise and continue to grow right up until today in both men and women in our relationships with each other and the way we treat each other and the way we address each other after the fall. That's true. But our design accords with God's good and sovereign order. It's deliberate, and it's still fundamental to who we are as his image bearers on the earth. And the point is that if we wish to be the image bearers of the one true God, which has been our purpose for being, the reason for our existence all along, then we will also be open to and we will also desire to live according to his good and sovereign order for us. Now we move to God's judgment of humanity in these last three verses. And it is contrary, as you've probably noticed, to the order in my title. The text has the allusion to redemption first and then the judgment or the consequences. And so we will conclude with redemption in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But for now, the second thing that I think we can take from this text on this Christmas Sunday morning is this. Had Adam and Eve continued to eat from the tree of life in their sinful state? That's the situation that God is dealing with here in verses 22, 23, and 24. Had they continued to eat from the tree of life in their sinful state, apparently they would have been fixed in their sinful state and beyond redemption. They would have become evil. Now I say apparently because the text implies this. It doesn't state it explicitly. But I think we can make a very good case for this. Look with me at verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. This is very reminiscent of chapter 1, verses 26 and following, where God, 24 and following even, where God says, let us make man in our image. So we are to be God's image bearers. We are not to be like God in the sense that we are eternal. And that's the problem he has here. And the tree of life apparently gives ongoing, which would become eventually eternal life for those who eat of it. Verse 23, and the Lord God said, the man, I think here he's talking not only of Adam, male type person. He may be, but there are two of them, right? Adam and Eve. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That applies to both of them. They both ate of the fruit. They both now know the difference between good and evil. They now are in a fallen state. He, it's singular, it's male, so maybe he's just talking about Adam. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Two things about this. First of all, apparently, if man were to go ahead and continue eating from the fruit, he would be fixed in his fallen state and lost forever beyond redemption. God would not allow that to happen. One issue is God's glory. His declared word, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But he's also concerned for his image bearers, that they not be lost in such a way and become, in essence, evil. Just kind of as a side note, every once in a while when I'm dealing with these issues, whether in, you know, a conversation somewhere or a teaching or a message, I get this question. Does redemption apply to the devil? The answer, biblically speaking, is no. And I think this is one of the reasons. The devil was created as an immortal being, not eternal. He had a beginning. He was created. There was a point at which he did not exist, and after that point, he did exist. So it's not the same thing as eternal. But being an immortal being and then rebelling against God, sinning against God, there is no redemption for him or for those who follow after him. And I think we can get a bit of understanding of what happened here in the garden and apply it to him. Now, that'll become relevant in just a second as we go on with the third point of truth for this text. But I just wanted to note that just maybe it gives us a little bit of insight that being an immortal being and knowing good from evil and choosing the evil renders that immortal being unredeemable. That helps me. I get some insight from this text from why it would be the case that God would create a creature and then render him irredeemable. Okay? So, but had Adam and Eve continued to eat from the tree of life in their sinful state, they would not have been, apparently, redeemable. They would be fixed in their sinful state. They would have become evil, in a sense, like the devil. Number three. First, let me read the text, verses 23 and 24. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. I know these are singular masculine references, he, but Eve was right there with him. This probably does continue on the male headship theme that we see throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Lord came to Adam, not to Eve, after he sinned, after he watched his wife eat and took it from her and ate after her, passively by. Probably the same kind of emphasis here. So the Lord banished him, and that is him and his family, him and his wife, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So, number three, as a natural consequence of their sin, and to prevent the irretrievable loss of humanity to evil. Now, right there in evil, you could probably put in parentheses, the devil also. To prevent the irretrievable loss of humanity to the devil. Probably equally biblical to say that. The Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for their own good and hid it from human perception
and access. So here the Lord God not only expels Adam and Eve from the garden, not only because of their sin, but because of the irretrievable state in sin that they would incur if they continued to eat from the tree of life. So he banishes them, not only as an expression of judgment, which it was, not only as a natural consequence of their sin, which it was, but also for their good. They couldn't stay and live. So they're banished by God himself. And after he drove the man out, and we take that to mean Eve as well, he, that is the Lord God, placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If this is all we had, we could ask a question like, what happened to the tree of life? But we find it again. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. It's on page 1192 of your pew Bibles. I have a note here for myself, which I almost forgot to tell you. Page 1192 on your pew Bibles. Just a parenthetical thought here. There probably is no better sound to a preacher when he's in the pulpit to hear Bible pages turning. It's a cool thing. Verse 7. We're in this series of letters to the churches. We're in the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we read this verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Because of Jesus, because of what he did at the cross and in his resurrection, justifying us before a holy God, the tree of life was not lost to us. It will be restored to us. And perhaps the first place we see that is here in Revelation chapter 7. And then this little comment, which is in the paradise of God. So, I can't tell from the text, either here or in Genesis or in Revelation 22, which we'll look at in just a second. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, Revelation 22. It's on page 1207 and 1208. Whether the angel is still there, guarding the way to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, rendering it imperceptible and inaccessible to human beings, or whether it's been transferred, moved. I can't tell here in these texts. But I think we get a hint in Revelation 22. Turn there with me. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me, this is John the apostle, writing down the vision that the Lord gave him, which is called in the first chapter the revelation of Jesus Christ. That both gives us the purpose and the lens through which we see revelation, which helps us in many ways, mostly to avoid much of the controversy that's out there about the book of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life.
Did you hear that? On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, either there are two trees of life, or the tree of life spans the river, and the river flows through the middle of it. I think that's the picture that we're seeing here. The point being, the river of life has not been lost. Even in the tragic circumstances around our fallenness, the tree of life was preserved, guarded, protected by cherubim, guarding it and rendering it imperceptible and inaccessible to unredeemed human beings. But there will be a time when we see it again. And according to Revelation chapter 2, we will eat from it again. And here we get a picture of it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And then this beautiful image, listen to this. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's gorgeous imagery. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And then verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. I don't believe he's talking about the Bible as a whole. I believe he's talking about the book of Revelation. Verse 19, and if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So, the tree isn't lost. The tree has been preserved by God. And we haven't even lost our access to it. It's been deferred. It's been delayed. We will eat from it again. And what a beautiful day that will be. And I'll be interested to see. Okay, so are there two manifestations of the tree on each side of the river? Or does it span the river and the river run through it? That's a beautiful picture to me. Fourthly and finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're almost done. I'm just basically going to give you a truth here from this as we wrap up this series and then read the text. So, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 6. Here's the truth, our role in the world, okay? Our role in the world is to preach Jesus, to live out his gospel, and allow him to restore our greater role on the earth, which is to image him. It's why Jesus came. Our ability to image him was not lost, but was hindered significantly in the fall. Jesus came, and one of the massive reasons he came is to restore our ability once again to image God. Verse 1 through 6. Therefore, I always have to read what there is for, right? It's in verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Check this out. Listen up. Are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Check this out. Who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are to do, be. And that's what we are to do in the name of Jesus. This morning is the third Sunday of December, and it's the Sunday that we celebrate communion. So I'd like to ask the communion assistants to come at this time. Let me pray for us as they come. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth that even in the midst of the rubble of the fall, there you were, providing for your image bearers. And in that, we do see a beautiful picture of the future, where Jesus himself would not only provide the covering of our sin, but the cleansing of it by his own blood. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, we thank you for his coming, the supreme expression of your love and your mercy and your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.